Lord Jesus, you are the King of Kings. I really ask that you will help us as your people to walk as your people. Give us the ability to love you, Lord Jesus, and to know you as the King of Kings, above all other kings in this world, above all other gods. Help us to truly know you. Help us to truly know you and to walk with you accordingly. I pray that we as your people will walk with you humbly, Lord, and that we'll know our position as man, and that we'll know who you are as God. I just declare that you are the King of Kings, and we choose you. Lord, I ask that you will help us as a body of Christ to function as a body and to know you as our head, to be meek, so that you can have your way with us, so that we will experience your joy, so that we'll experience your heart, so that we will also be a fragrance in the midst of a world that needs fragrance. But we know ultimately it's just by being with you. Thank you that you are the only hope of glory in us. Christ, be that hope of glory in us. I pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Goeiemôre almal. Ek moet 'n slukkie vat hierso. Ons gaan aangaan. We're going to go on with what we left last week. And maybe just a brief recap for those that were not here and for those that were here. We were speaking about Matthew 5, the Beatitudes in English. It comes from a word called beatisunt. That's eintlik a Latin word what means blessed are those found in this posture or position. Blessed are those found in this posture or position. And we're going to go through, I must be honest, I went through three of these beatitudes last week, and then I was preparing this week and I thought, sure, there is so much, yeah, there's such a lot in it and it's really pretty. And to try rush through it now, I'm going to try do it. But I don't want to rush through it because there's so much in it. But just bear with me as we go through it because there's a lot of richness in it. And again, I just want to remind us of two things. There's probably many more things that we can see in it. But two things that I just want to point out is God's heart and our posture that we see in Matthew 5. God's heart saying constantly to his people, blessed. Blessed. He wants that for us as his people. Blessed. And our posture. But this word blessed, just a quick recap that those who are not here. This word blessed is not just this nice Christian word that we use quite a lot. It's quite a complex word and it's got four elements of this blessed. The one is it means happy. It means to be happy. The other one is as a result or it's being in a place or posture or position. And as a result of that place, posture, or position, there is this blessed, this happy. But as well as that, it's also talking this place and position is everything that we need. And everything, it generates everything that we need in order to be there. But then at the same time, it's also talking about a well done. And it's weird how these four elements work together, but they do. So in other words, well done, those who are poor in spirit. And so that's what this blessed means. It's actually the word makarios. If you go into these areas where they use Hebrew, they name a lot of their boys makarios. And it means these things, happy, but in a position and a place that generates everything that they need to be blessed. And it's also well done. So we're going to continue with that. Maybe just quickly, a key for Matthew 5, these Beatitudes, is for me at the moment, and I believe it's the key until we are done here, is the first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And last week I just shared quickly that this poor is meaning basically something not that we use quite often, but poor is when we're in a position that we need. And it even goes further to say there's a debt, there's an incredible poorness that when someone is in debt, they would probably be willing to throw themselves onto whoever or whatever that's going to give them some sort of hope of getting out of this debt. And this is the poor that God is talking about here to his disciples. Just quickly, Jesus went to his disciples. It was his first disciples that he called out and he said, listen, come follow me. Then he took them to this place, the mount, and it says the Sermon on the Mount. And it was, I guess, a sermon because there was many people that were listening. But he took his people that chose to follow him, chose to commit in following him, and then he sat down and he talked to his disciples. So who was this teaching, Jesus' teaching, who was it to who was it addressed? It was to those that were fully committed, saying, Lord, I'm following you. And yes, did the crowds overhear it? They did. But I want to encourage us that to live according to this way, we cannot just be a bystander and say, I want to try that. We have to be committed, following disciples of Jesus Christ. And in order, so anyways, the other one that I mentioned, and we're going to go on from verse 6, but just quickly, the one before that, verse 5, blessed are the meek. And I shared this picture of what is meek because we don't use this terminology quite often. Hello, yes, like a meek. Pleased to meet you. Yes, we don't use that. Soft-hearted in the Afrikaans. But the definition of meek is really explained well in this picture of a wild horse that is brought in and broken in. And meek is often related to soft, oh, mooi, oh, Christen, okay. Aisha. It's not the case. A wild horse is incredibly powerful, but if he's brought in and he's broken in, has it lost its power and its strength? No. It can just be used by the one that's holding the reins. And that's what meek is talking about. This is telling his disciples when he said, blessed are the meek, because then you're in a position of being led by the one who is holding the reins. There's immediate, go left, go right, stop here, let's go quickly. And we know that the one holding our reins is our king. So again, just a reminder, I think the key to be able to live or to be in this position or posture so that we could experience blessed, everything that we need to generate is that one, poor in spirit, which is saying, I'm poor in spirit. I need God, but with that, I need you as the body to function. I need him, I need you. And when I find myself in that posture or position, blessed, but also in a place where God can have his way and help me with these other beatitudes. So, turn to Matthew 5, if you have your Bible here. I'm going to read through it. Matthew 5. I'm going to start from the beginning, but we're going to continue from verse 6. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up onto the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to stop just there. It carries on and talks about persecution further, but I'm going to stop just there. And we're going to go to verse 6, and we just kind of break this down and really make sure that we understand what was Jesus talking to, or why was he saying these things to his disciples. Blessed are those who hungry and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. So, Chad, quickly show that little video there for me, please. I've got a short little clip. Listen, those guys were not interested at all with the lip balm. They were thirsty. And just to give a little bit of context of what Jesus was talking to about his disciples, and I think often in our kind of very, most of us, very comfortable lives, we don't really know what this hunger and thirst is. It's not that kind of hungry where you're busy brying your steak, and in between, while waiting for your steak to be bried, you're eating chips and biltong and all the inbreds and say, yes, my ek is no lekker honger for die steak. That's not that hungry. What Jesus was talking to about his disciples here was an incredible hunger and thirst, that when you experience it, it overrides everything. You don't think of anything else. When you are thirsty, going through the desert, you start imagining, yo, how is this water going to feel on my lips? I just desire it. There's nothing more that you want. It's this grand desire. It overrides everything, as well as this hunger. It's not, mama, ek is honger. And they've been eating the whole day. It's, mama sal weet. It's not that kind of hunger. In the Middle East, this hunger and thirst was a real reality. And when he said it to his disciples, they knew that this is an incredible desire. When you are hungry and thirsty, that hunger gnaws here in your stomach. When you are thirsty, everything is dry. All that you are thinking about is, I just want something to drink. It overrides everything. And this is what he was talking about, a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. For righteousness. Now, what is righteousness? It comes from the word tzedakah, which is from Hebrew. And normally righteousness is connected with doing the right things or being a good person. But tzedakah is the right standing or right relationships with people. Tzedakah means being in a right standing or right position or relationship with people. And yes, as a result of that, were they doing the right things, the good things? Yes, for sure. But it is simply, in other terminology, I just want to, it is treating people as the image of God. Saying, okay, I know that God has created you, everyone from all different races, cultures, backgrounds, traditions. God has created you. And I'm going to see you as he does. And as a result of that, I treat you differently because I'm treating you as that you are the image of God. And that is righteousness. Coming into a place where you view others as God does. Having a right standing or right relationship with other people. And he says, if we hunger and thirst for this, they will be filled. They will be filled. God's people have been struggling with this from the very beginning, this right standing with people. And as a result of that, we see the fruits everywhere in this world, and it's catastrophic. There's no righteousness. But what has also happened, a self-righteousness has kind of developed, because we know that, okay, I want to do good things, I want to be that right person, I want to be in that position. But out of a place of their own strength, you get something that's called self-righteousness. And self-righteousness is catastrophic because it's got the exact same fruits of a lack of righteousness. Self-righteousness, very easily, you find yourself into a position where you are critical and you are judgmental towards everyone and everything around you. And that is not nearly as beautiful as, or it's not even close to righteousness. We're saying, I'm going to view as the image of God. Self-righteousness, we see it in that, in Luke 18 with that, the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. They go up to pray and the Pharisee says, yo, Lord, thank you so much that I'm not like him. And he did all the right things. He was this Pharisee that was, hy was geketty met die law, hoor. He knew the law. He knew what to do. He knew how to be in the midst of public. But as a result of this righteousness of, I'm going to do it in my own strength, what happened? He became very critical and judgmental on everyone around him, always looking at the problem in someone else and never seeing the image of God in someone else, regardless of where they're at or not at. Whereas the tax collector came and humbly said, "Shuch, Lord, please have mercy on me. Please have mercy on me." So please note here in this beatitude, it is not saying those who are righteous will be filled. Those are saying those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. He's talking about this incredible desire, this overriding desire that we see in a desert where someone is struggling without water. It's this, "Lord, I desire this. I don't think I'm ever going to be righteous, but I desire it. I want it with all my heart." Then he says, "Then you will be filled." And what is he basically saying? He will fill us. He will give us the capacity. He will enable us as a result of his Spirit, as a result of walking closely with him, as a result of how he sees people, we'll have a glimpse of that because of him. We'll be filled with his righteousness. And then, only then, are we able to see people for who they really are, as God's image. Not in our own strength, but we need to hunger it and we need to desire it. We need to thirst for it. "I want it, Lord. Please, let me see people the way that you do. Ah, I will fill you. I will give you that compassion." "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Nou luister, dis nie 'n ietsie vir 'n ietsie. It's not a, "I do something so I get something here." It's still talking about being in a posture or position. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And we see something of mercy illustrated in Luke 10, the story of the Samaritan and the Pharisee, where the Samaritan comes by and he sees this guy beaten and robbed, and he's got compassion on this person and he helps them. But mercy has got three elements most of the time. Mercy is having this compassion compassion for someone's need. But then that's the one element. Then that's a heart kind of element. And then it's got an element of your will, where, okay, I feel or I experience this compassion towards this person's need, but now I'm going to do something. I'm going to actively do something to help this person's need. And that's something of your will. But mercy is mostly talking of something of your mind. Because there's things that come into our, that guy's that color. There's traditions, there's ways, there's culture barriers. There's all these things that we see as barriers that often say, "No, I'm not going to go that extra step. I'm not going to serve that person's need." And we see that in this Luke 10 story with this Samaritan that had nothing to do with another culture or that Pharisee culture. But he went over that barrier, he felt it, he wanted to active, and in his mind he had to make an incredible choice to say, regardless of this tradition, regardless of this belief, I'm going to go over. And I want to put it in context for us, just to modernize the story a little bit and to go back. In the old days, here in South Africa possibly, in Canada it's the same with First Nation and Europeans. In South Africa it was apartheid. In Australia there was those racial issues. But let's take it back a little bit to where we were at. And maybe just to give an example of a story of a mine there in Joburg. And a European white guy was the manager or owner or some shareholder, and he got trapped in the mine. And it was extremely dangerous. And no one was willing to go in to help him because of the danger connected to that. And he was unconscious. But an African guy went and, with all the risks and everything and complications, he went in and saved the guy, took him out. He went to the hospital. He was unconscious. He woke up. And someone said to them, "Listen, there's a guy that saved your life. And if it wasn't for him, you wouldn't be here today." And this guy said, "Okay, but I want to meet him, please. Can you bring him in?" And the guy that saved his life, the African guy, walked in. And the guy that was saved looked and said, "No, I can't shake his hand. I'm not going to say thank you." Why? Because there was racism. There was a barrier between people. Now, that's not yet mercy. Let's say that this guy, this European guy, was trapped again. After the situation in a mind, after he dealt with the guy that saved him that way, would that guy save him again? I don't know, but if he did, that is mercy. That is mercy. It's not, it is knowing how that guy has treated me, regardless of what I have done, I will still save you out of this mine. And that's what the Samaritan story is. That's the Jesus story for us. That is what mercy is doing something to someone or serving someone's need, having a compassion for their need, with your will actively serving that need, regardless of these mind traditions or these blocks that we have because of culture or whatever it may be. How often has Jesus shown me his mercy? Regardless of how I've been to him, turned my back, regardless of where I am, and constantly, I'm going to have mercy on you. I think it's difficult to show mercy if you have not experienced mercy. I think after experiencing the mercy that Jesus has had on me, regardless of a lifestyle of constantly knowing what he's done for me, but regardless, I don't really know, and not really expressing the way that I should, when I've experienced this mercy that he's had on me, it's much easier, I say easier, possible, to show mercy on someone else. Mercy is an incredible thing. So, and we see something of that in the Lord's Prayer where he says, forgive those because you have been forgiven. It's the same kind of, I don't want to call it a principle, but lifestyle or posture. There is something in showing mercy and receiving mercy here, just as the Lord's Prayer said about forgiveness. But I must be honest, I think this mercy element or this posture of his people, mercy, being merciful, I think it is incredibly close to God's heart. Because there's an incredible need out here to show mercy regardless of circumstances, regardless of culture, regardless of where we find ourselves. And I think it is incredibly close to God's heart. I think it appeals to his heart when his people are merciful, or this kind of mercy that we read here anyways. And he says, oh, I will be merciful on you then. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. So just straight off, sin blinds people. Sin blinds people. And we read throughout the scriptures all over that it starts inside. It starts here with the heart. And I don't think pure in heart means perfect, stainless, and we're going to get to what it means. But before we do that, I think it's important to know what is he talking about when he's talking about heart. And there's so many scriptures. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23. For the Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. If you confess with your mouth and believe with your heart, then you will be saved. And also, true worship takes place in the heart. Matthew 15, verse 8. People honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Then there's so many scriptures talking about the heart. And it's not this organ that we see here that is pumping blood through our body. It's not the seat of emotions that we say, okay, but the heart is, you know, it's the emotional place. When the Bible talks about the heart, then all these scriptures, it's talking about our inside. Or in other words, it's talking about our heart, mind, and will. Or emotion, thoughts, and motives. All these elements of our inside, motives, thoughts, will. And what he was talking about here was pure at heart, was, maybe you've heard this terminology, half-hearted, split motives. What is the other one with thoughts? Double-minded. Have you heard of this? So this is what he was talking to about his disciples. Don't be half-hearted. Don't be double-minded. Do not have split motives, but those who have a pure heart. And what's the scripture with that? What's his greatest commandment? Love me with all your heart. Everything. All of it. And that's what he was talking to about his disciples. Because he knew that they were in a world where there was many things that was calling out for them. Come and serve this God. Oh, that is great. You want that? Do this. Be that way. And he said, blessed are those who are pure in heart. Wholehearted, in other words. And then what does he say? Something that we should really desire. For then you will see God. There was a little boy. He had this inquisitivity about God. He didn't really know this God thing. And he went to his father and he asked his father, Dad, have you seen God? And the dad said, ach man, los for my now. Don't bother me with this kind of stuff. And he went out and he walked down the street and he found another man and he said, sorry, sir, have you seen God? And the man looked at him and said, sure, it's a big question for a little boy. And so he went on and he found a man sitting on a picnic bench in a park. And that man was a saint. He loved the Lord. And he asked this man, sir, have you seen God? And the man looked at him and he looked up to the trees and he looked into the field and he looked to all the people that were walking past and he looked at the birds and he looked back into the boy's face and he said, you know what? It's very rare that I don't see God. And if we are pure in heart, wholehearted, we will walk out here, be in there, be in the workplace, and we will see our God, regardless of circumstances, regardless of status, financial status, regardless of where we find ourselves. If we are seeking Him wholeheartedly, we will see Him. The Scripture says it over and over and over. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Peacemakers. There's no need to convince us that the world needs peace. There was a historian that did a bunch of research and looked for the past 3,400 years. He did research and found that only 268 of those years were peaceful years. And peaceful meaning there wasn't a war. And a war was classified as a conflict that took more than 1,000 lives. So there was only 268 of those years. But this historian didn't look at the divorce rate. He didn't look at broken family life. He didn't look at personal conflict and inner conflict. And so there's no doubt about it that we need peace. In the midst of our family, in the midst of a world, in the midst of the church, wherever we go. Blessed are the peacemakers. Now, peacemaker is an incredible thing that I don't really also think about too often. A peacemaker is not taking my two boys that is constantly in each other's hair and always teasing and kapping aan met hulle besigheid daar in die kar as ons van die pas afkom. And saying, nee, jy is daai kant en jy is daai kant. Los net vir mekaar, asseblief. That is not peacemaker. A peacemaker is not taking two countries that is at war and saying, luister, los net vir, just leave each other alone. You do your thing and live peacefully that side and you live peacefully that side and just don't get involved with one another, then you will be fine. That is not a peacemaker. Peacemaker is talking about reconciliation. Is the gift of being taking these two boys now and saying, yeah, you guys need to start learning to play together now, to deal with one another, to deal with one another's differences, and with each other's differences, still do it together. And it's talking about reconciliation. It's talking about two countries that's not just cupping on, just not just carrying on in their own little bubble of peace. It's taking, you need to live peacefully. And a peacemaker is very rarely seen as a peacemaker. Jeremiah was known as a peacemaker. They said that guy didn't have much good news for the people that he went to. But he was known as a peacemaker. Jesus came at a time and he said, I'm not coming to bring peace, but I'm bringing the sword. Huh? But you're a peacemaker. So often a peacemaker is coming into a situation that is upside down and he sees it the right way up and he comes to restore that. But how are they seeing it, the guys that is upside down? How are they seeing the guy that's right way up? Nee, die man is die mekaar, man. Hy weet nie wat hy doen nie. Hy is onderste bo. But actually he's the right way up. And so often a peacemaker is not seen as this peacemaker that we have our, oh, it's this nice guy that's just gonna, he's just gonna make everyone happy. No. He's coming in with the truth and he's restoring relationship between man and man and man and God. That is a peacemaker. Now, who is a peacemaker? Who are the peacemakers? Is it the evangelist? Is it the pastor? I just want to remind you that Jesus took his disciples, those people that committed to follow him and said, listen, come sit with me. I need to teach you something. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be sons of God. Now, why use that terminology, sons of God, or in different translations, children of God? Now, in that culture, and it still happens today quite often, very often a family business, the son would continue the father's work. That's what he would do. That was his responsibility. If the father had a carpentry shop, it was the responsibility of the son to continue that when the father was away. And this is what he was saying. This is the work that Jesus came to do. To restore relationships between man and man and man and God. And if we continue with that work that he had started, then you are children of God, he says. It's not left for the diakons and the elders. It's not left to the pastors and the evangelists. It is for those that are committed to following Jesus Christ. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Nee, wacht, ons gaan die een skip. We don't like that one. Ons gaan hom sommer uitsny, persecuted and blessed. Hoe werk die? That doesn't work so well for me personally. What does he mean by persecuted? Because if we are persecuted, then we are blessed. And the kingdom of God is ours, says he. And I guess there's so much to say about persecution. But maybe just a few, just a touch on it. Persecution, what is the purpose of persecution? Is to get someone who believes in something to turn away from what he believes. So persecution is trying to get that person to turn away from what he or she believes. And please note that persecution isn't only in the Bible and Christians that is experiencing it. It's vegans, it's meat eaters, it's the stormers, it's the bulle. This principle of persecution, of trying to get someone and they are convinced this is the way that I am going. And persecution will say, you turn away from that. And so what does persecution show? It shows that you're standing for something, for starters. And we know that. So I think there's something of that. Blessed are those that say, I'm standing for the kingdom of God. And Jesus Christ is my king. But then persecution does something. And as I said, there's many things to say about it. But I want to leave it at this. Persecution does something to the person that is already saying, I've chosen. And when persecution comes, you're standing in a position to say, I'm going to continue. Regardless of this persecution, regardless of what is going to come my way. En dis hoekom Chad so 'n goeie bulspeler is, want he's persecuted left, right and center here with supporting the Bulls in the Western Cape. But he believes. He believes. And so persecution does one thing. It removes the lukewarm. It brings you in a position, and for some people it's gun to the head. Do you believe that the Son of God is Jesus Christ? And now you have to make a decision. But persecution in our context is anything that is coming to try and take you away from what you believe. Materialism comes in. The Lord says this in His Word about many things, but materialism comes in and it takes us slowly away. I say, yeah, but. So persecution removes lukewarm. And when they are in that position where they have chosen, been persecuted, continue to be persecuted, and continue to say, He is my God, I follow Him, those, theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. And so I want to finish off here with two thoughts. Again, what is God's heart? Blessed. Happy. A good position or posture that generates everything that you need to experience this happy, this blessed, this well done that He talks about in Makarios. And He starts here with His first disciples. Those who were not here last week, He starts here with His first disciples and says, listen, guys, this is the posture that you need to be in. And all of these things, all that it is doing, it is just bringing us very close to Him. Poor in the spirit, oh, Lord, I need You. Meek, oh, Lord, have Your way with me, left or right. Persecuted, oh, when I'm in that position, I can only look to Him for help. And He starts with this beatitude, beati sunt. Say, if you are in this posture or position, then Matthew 6 and 7, all the actions, all the teachings of how to live as a child of God in the kingdom of God is possible because you are in this position and this posture. And a lot of people try to do all the actions and all the teachings so that they can experience blessed, this happy, this makarios. And He's saying, no, it doesn't work that way. You are blessed if you're found in this position. And then you'll be able to live it out in Matthew 6 and 7. And I just want to quickly, lastly, finish off with that next one where He talks about the salt and the light. Because I got it wrong for so long. Salt and light. For often, and there's many teachings and it's all good. Salt brings flavor, it preserves, and it's true. But in this context, after He spoke to His disciples about this position, blessed, He said then, go be the salt and the light. And there's a reference in Luke 14, 35. That's where He was talking about the same thing. And just the other guy just had a different take on it. And He talks about the salt having a different purpose than just food that brings flavor out. In Luke 14, 35, it says, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It neither good for the soil, nor the manure pile. It's thrown out. So it's neither good for a manure pile or for soil. So in those days, it was kind of like a long drop situation there in the back garden, and that's what they used salt for. They went and they put a bunch of salt on this manure pile, and it killed all the germs. As well as it's got a couple of elements in salt that is good for soil, for help for growth. And this is what He was talking about here. Now, just out of interest, who thinks salt can lose saltiness? I asked Didi the other day, can salt lose its flavor? Yeah? Who's who? Because I want you to go and Google this. The chemical name for salt, NaCl, eh? NaCl, it is chemically impossible to lose its flavor. So what did Jesus mean when He was talking to His disciples here? Because it's crucial to know this. So back in the days in the Nazareth markets, when people sold salt and they were greedy, they would contaminate their salt to make it more. They would put elements of sand or they would contaminate it with a different something so that it could stretch the salt, it would become more, they could make more money. The person who would buy it would take it home and they would taste, it's lost its saltiness. And it's not good for food, it's not good for the manure pile, it's not good for soil. Into the street, trampled by men. And this is what He was talking to about His people. He said, blessed are those who find themselves in this position, but oh, how we are contaminated by this world. How I am contaminated by this world and its ways. Then I lose saltiness. then, according to Scripture, I have got very little purpose in the kingdom of God. Yes, I might have purpose in my business and be a great entrepreneur, but in the kingdom of God, it says, if you are contaminated by the ways of this world, saltiness will be, and then you will be not good for the manure pile or the soil. Or in other words, for killing the things that is evil, the germs. That's what he talked about in Luke 14. Salt was for killing the things that is not good. And what? Also in the soil? Allowing the things that is good to grow. So may we be that salt as a result of these beatitudes, as a result of this position, blessed are. My vrou wys vir my ouma kaart die tyd. Ek is nou klaar. So may we be salty. And just to know that way of God, the Spirit of God, everything that He is, He cannot lose His flavor. He cannot lose His way. Because it was Him that brings salt. He cannot be, but we can be contaminated. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that your word is rich. That you meant so much to your people when you spoke and where it was written down, and that we have the Bible today. I pray that your word will speak to us deeply, Lord. Not just good sentences and a gift of communication, but I pray in Jesus' name that your word will speak to us as your people. Cut us through bone and marrow, Lord, so that we will not only just hear it, that it will become part of our lifestyle. Help us to walk out here and know that your heart is for your people to be blessed. Loving and merciful heart is that your people will be blessed. But help us also to know that there is a posture and a position that we can be close to you. We want to be the salt and the light in this earth, Lord. We want to see the evil things die. And we want to see the good grow. Thank you that you are the salt in us. Thank you that you are enough, that your word is enough, and that the finished work of the cross is enough. I pray that we will rely on that alone. Help us and protect us from the ways of this world, Lord. I pray that we will not conform to the patterns of this world, but we will be transformed in the renewing of our mind. Then we will know the good and pleasing will of God. Help us with this, please, Jesus. I pray that we as a body will be pure in heart, seeking you wholeheartedly in the midst of our everyday, and at the same time be poor in spirit, needing one another and needing you. I pray that this will be a reality as we walk here into our everyday in the week. In Jesus' name, amen.